All right, we're in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8 this morning. We're going to be talking about this passage that is, of course, very familiar to us, one that is often read and talked about and discussed, having to do with, of course, Paul's preparation for his time on earth to come to an end. And I want to start just by reading it. He says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." And there's a transition taking place here in the sense that we've talked about how Paul is kind of passing the torch to Timothy, and now we find out why that is. He knows that his time on earth is coming to an end. I was talking with, I guess she's my cousin-in-law. She's married to my first cousin. Well, many of you know her, Kathy Hanley, Haston's mom. But I was talking with her yesterday, and she said that Haston called her the other day, and when she answered the phone, she was kind of sniffling, and he said, "What are you doing?" And she said, "Well, I'm just sitting here reading the Bible." And he said, "You're reading Deuteronomy, aren't you?" And she said, "How'd you know?" And he said, "Because you always cry when Moses dies." And we feel that sadness with the death of Moses because there's a sense of unfulfillment, that everything that Moses went through, all that he endured, all he had to put up with from the children of Israel and how they, you know, constantly were arguing against him and fighting against him and wanting to kill him, and all he was trying to do was to do God's will and to lead them to the promised land. And then when it comes his time to die, he never gets to step foot into Canaan. And so there's a sadness there that he's unfulfilled in the sense that he didn't get to go into the promised land. And we understand that it was because of sin, and it was a consequence of his sin. But at the same time, we feel that kind of that sadness and that emptiness. And I got to thinking about that in contention with what we're reading here with Paul, and how Paul's death is, everything is so similar through, like Moses, up until the end, where there's no unfulfillment, but it's complete fulfillment, and he's perfectly at peace when his time to come to die comes. And the difference is Jesus. When did Moses finally get to step foot, if you will, in the promised land of Canaan? It was at the Mount of Transfiguration, right? Moses couldn't go into Canaan while he was on the earth because of his sin and of God's promise, but he was able to appear on the Mount of Transfiguration, which is in the promised land, in the land of Canaan, because of Jesus. And I think there's a powerful lesson there that I'd never really thought of before, that one of the reasons God didn't allow Moses to go into the land of Canaan was because he was showing that the Old Testament and the law of Moses and what he was teaching and, of course, what God's, you know, law was in those days was not yet fulfilled. There could never be fulfillment in it or under it until Jesus. I mean, that's what he said in the Sermon on the Mount. "Think not that I am come to destroy the law. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And Moses was left unfulfilled because the law of Moses couldn't take away his sin perfectly and allow him to enter into the promised land. The promised land is a type of heaven, right? And their journey from Egypt to Canaan is a type and a shadow of our journey of the Christian life. But it wasn't fulfilled yet under the law of Moses. He couldn't yet make it to the promised land. But what Jesus did through his blood, the shedding of his blood on the cross, was to perfectly and completely take away sin so that we can enter the promised land. Even though we've sinned and even have done worse things than Moses did, our sins can be completely forgiven, and we can have that rest. You think about what Paul did in his life and how he persecuted the church and had Christians arrested and was, you know, going along with their being put to death and all of those things. Yet he still had the assurance of heaven because he knew the forgiveness of sins through the blood of Jesus. And Moses didn't have that yet. And so what was unfulfilled with Moses is now fulfilled in Christ. And before we read again and talk about the verses here, I want just to remind us about some of the things that Paul suffered as a Christian. He tells us about them in 2 Corinthians 11, where he talks about, they say, or verse 23, are they ministers of Christ? He says, I speak as a fool, people who claim to be servants of Jesus. And then he gives his record. He says, I am more in labors, more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. And all of those things that he mentions, you know, this is not Paul writing some you know, biography about all the great adventures he had in his life as an explorer or, you know, someone going out into the world. This is as a preacher, as an evangelist. All of these things that happened to him happened because he became a follower of Jesus and he preached his gospel. And so all that he went through and endured and suffered was for the cause of Christ. Compare that to Moses, and all that he went through and endured and suffered was because he was serving God and trying to lead his people to the promised land. And so there's very similar things happening in their lives. And Paul endured all those things. And he says, besides those things which are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. So he endured all of those things. And Moses did also. And when he got to the end of the journey, he didn't get to go into Canaan. But Paul has come to the end of his journey now. And he knows the time is at hand. And he's looking back over everything that he had done and all that he'd been through, including all that he'd suffered, but also the good things that had happened and he'd accomplished, the gospel being preached, churches being established, souls being saved, all of those things. And this is how he, by inspiration, kind of sums up his life. And the language and the words that he uses here are both fascinating to look into and powerful when we understand what he truly says. So let's talk about the words that he uses here in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 6. First of all, he says, for I am now ready to be offered. And that literally means I am already being offered. He uses the word here, the word for offered, that was the word for a drink offering. The pagans would use this word when they offered some kind of drink. Oftentimes with them it was alcoholic. But they would pour it out in honor of their gods as a means of worship. And so it's the picture of pouring something out. The Old Testament, this was the drink offering that was poured upon the head of the lamb before it was placed on the altar to be sacrificed. And so it's that sense of the offering to God for, you know, his service and to honor him and obey his will. And so when you pour something out, you know, there's kind of a process. It doesn't happen immediately. You start pouring and eventually it's all poured out. Well, Paul is saying that the offering of himself as a sacrifice, the process has begun. And it probably indicates that he had had, you know, one appearance before the judge, and he knows with the next one, the sentencing is coming and they're going to put him to death. And by the way, under Roman law, because Paul was a citizen, he could not be crucified. and the usual means that Romans used for putting to death, executing a citizen was beheading. And so he knows, you know, what's coming for him. And that beheading also kind of has a sense of pouring out, because his life is going to be poured out literally. But that's the idea, that it's an offering, it's a sacrifice to God, and the process has already started, and he knows where this is headed. So this is a man who knows and is aware that his time is short. There's not going to be a reprieve this time. He knows that he's going to die. And so how do you face that? How are we to face our death? We know that it's coming for all of us. We don't know when, like Paul did, but how do we prepare ourselves for it? So he says, I'm already being offered. Then he says, the time of my departure is at hand. And this, again, is an interesting word and phrase to think about when he talks about departure and that word for departure. It was used in a civil sense. If a person had a debt and you finally paid off that debt and they gave you a writing that said you're free of debt, it was the idea of a release. So you've been released from the creditor to whom you owed this, and so now you're free. So think about as you're working toward that last mortgage payment, right? And what happens when you finally make that payment and the deed to the house becomes yours, that sense of elation. The bank doesn't own this anymore, now it's mine. That last car payment. That's what Paul says, that his life has been him serving God, giving himself in service to God, and now the time is coming when he gets his release. And it's not release from God or release from, you know, service in that sense, but release from the toils and the labors of this life. And a lot of that goes along with serving God. It's not easy, and God never said that it was, but now is the time that his rest is going to come. And so he sees it as a release from the labor and the burden of this life. This word is also used in a military sense when the army would encamp and then it came time to move, when you packed up your tent, folded up your tent so you could move. That was this word for departure. So it's a second idea involved here, that Paul understands that he's in the process of taking down his tent, that he's getting close to moving from where he is to another place to live. So from this life to the next. It was also used in a nautical sense when it was time for the ship to depart from the shore. You had to take up the anchor. So again, it's a process that before you can depart, the anchor has to be lifted. And that's what Paul's saying. My anchor is being, you know, loosed from the bottom of the sea and being taken up so the ship can sail away. And that's what he's going to do. His soul is going to sail away from his body. But this is the process, you know, in preparation for that. So the time of his departure was at hand. He hasn't died yet, but he knows that he's in the steps that are leading directly to that. And so, you know, for us, this may be a medical diagnosis where we know what the end result is. It is in general for us that we know we're going to die. And we may not be aware when that process starts for us, but nevertheless, we know that it's coming. And Paul was able to look at it in something that, you know, if we're honest about it, it's kind of fearful to think about being executed, however they killed him, whether they beheaded him or whatever they did. You know, if you think on that and dwell on that, you can scare yourself, you know, terribly. But he saw it as a process of getting ready to leave this world. And it didn't cause fear or panic or anxiety. Paul understood that he was being released and beginning a new journey to a better place. He's going to be with the Lord. So he says, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. And so when he talks about fighting a good fight, he uses language that has to do with the games again. And in this case, particularly about a wrestling match. A good fight was one that was fought well according to the rules, but also that you put forth your greatest effort and you did your best. And of course, hopefully you win, which is the picture that Paul paints here. because we always win as Christians, but we have to fight a good fight. We have to give it our all. And, you know, we think about that and talk about that in terms of sporting activities and athletic competitions and those things, and even in material things, and we focusing on our job and, you know, earning a living and those things, we give it our all. But what Paul is saying, that what we really need to be giving our all to, is this good fight of faith, that one day we're going to leave and it's not going to matter material things or how much money we have or how many trophies we won or any of those things. What we truly have to give our all to is preparing for eternity. And so when you think back of all of those things that we read about, that he suffered and that he went through, why would a person do that? Because he had completely and fully committed himself to Jesus. He had been opposed to him. He came to understand what that meant and that he was lost in sin because of it. Yet the Lord offered him forgiveness and an opportunity to make things right. And he completely turned his life around and devoted it entirely to the Lord. And so we look at Paul kind of as an exception to the rule, that most people who are Christians don't go to the extreme that Paul did. But the point is that maybe we should, that we have to commit our all to him just as Paul did. And he has to be more important than anything else and everything else, because we're in this fight also, and we want to fight a good fight. We don't want to come to the end and realize that I could have done more and I could have done better. And that's what Paul is saying. So I think about Moses again, and how when he came to the end of that journey, he could look back and say that he had fought a good fight. I mean, he did everything that he could for the children of Israel. They couldn't have had a better human leader, I don't think, than Moses. I mean, he was the man that God chose, and rightly so, because of everything that he did on behalf of them. How many times did God want to strike them down and Moses, you know, pled for them and took their case before God and spared them and saved them? How many times when they got in trouble did he lead them out? That was him fighting that good fight. He committed everything to this purpose of God. But when he got to the end of the journey, he didn't receive the crown. Now, he did spiritually. Don't, you know, misunderstand. We know that Moses was righteous and was saved, but he didn't get to go into Canaan. Paul now is at the end of his journey, and there's no sense of unfulfillment because he knows he's going to receive what God had promised him. So he fought a good fight. Secondly, he says, I've finished my course. This is another athletic term. It has to do with running the race. The course is the race track, or the course that's laid out to run. And he says that he has finished it. And so he didn't start the race and get tired along the way and just give up, you know, and pull off to the side and sit and wait to die. He kept on running until he finished the race. And particularly with Paul, it has to do with the charge that was given to him as an apostle to preach the gospel and to preach to the Gentiles. And he had done that to the best of his ability. He had gone, you know, as far as he could throughout Asia Minor and then into Europe, into Greece, and probably even over to Spain, that we know he wanted to from the book of Romans, and seems possible and probably likely that he did. But he went as far as he could and wherever he could go to preach the gospel. And he was hindered all along the way. All the suffering that he went through, the imprisonment that he endured, kept him from being able to go where he wanted to. But his heart was committed to it, and he gave his all. And so he accomplished what God had set out for him to do. He was a true apostle, and he lived up to that responsibility of apostleship. He preached the truth. He never changed it. He never, you know, added to or took from it. He taught it exactly as God revealed it, even if that meant he had to stand up to Peter, withstand him to the face, even if it meant persecution, even if it meant threats of death. Whatever he had to do to preach the gospel, he preached it, and he never faltered on that. And again, he made great sacrifices to go and to teach and to save as many souls as he could. So when he looked back at the race and the course of his life, he understood that he had finished it. He'd been faithful to his duty, and he'd accomplished what God wanted him to do. Now, that doesn't mean there weren't other things that Paul might have liked to have done. But he knows now that he's not going to be able to. And he's able to look and to see that he had done his best with what God had given him. And so he was at peace. And that's an important thing to notice here. The words that are used, the verbs and the tenses of them, they're always in the perfect tense, which is the idea of something in the past that has present repercussions or consequences. So when he talks about, I have fought a good fight, he means that I have fought this fight in the past, and now I am resting in the victory. So as Paul is facing death, there's a sense in which he's still fighting the fight because he's still writing, you know, by inspiration, the Word of God. But he's done what he was supposed to do, and now he can be secure and confident and comfortable in the victory. Not that he's trusting in himself, but he knows that God has promised that if he would do God's will to the best of his ability, then salvation is his. And so when he comes to the end and he looks back, he says, this is what I did, and now as I approach death, I'm secure and I'm resting in the victory. The same kind of verb is used with finishing the course. I've run the race and I've crossed the finish line, and now I'm resting in the victory, just waiting for the crown. And again, this doesn't mean that we give up and we stop, you know, doing God's will and studying and praying and teaching whatever we can. But when it comes our time to die, we can look back with assurance and know that if we've been faithful, God's promise is certain. And we don't have to fear what's coming with our death, because we know God's going to give us what he promised. He is true to his word. Even if we're not, he is. And so if we've run the race, we can rest in the victory. And then the last one he says here is, I have kept the faith. And we usually, when we read that phrase, we kind of think of it as Paul saying, I've been faithful, that I have, you know, had my personal faith and I've been true to it. But he actually says, I have kept the faith, which means that he has kept and guarded and secured the word of God. And there's two ways that he did that. Number one was by his role as an apostle, that God revealed it to him, and he wrote it just as God said, right? And he preached it and he taught it just the way that God revealed it. He didn't change it or add to it or take from it. So he kept the faith, kept it secure, and thus entrusted it to the world, made it available to us. And then secondly, of course, it means that he kept the faith in the sense that he lived according to the word of God. Not perfectly. Paul had sinned and had made his mistakes, but he'd also made them right with God. And so again, he's able to trust in the promises of God's word when his time on earth is coming to an end. He knows that he has been faithful, and he's been true to God's word, and so God will also be true to his word, and he will reward those who have been faithful. So Moses, at the end of his journey, spiritually, he knew that he was right with God. But again, we think about him not getting to make it to the promised land. So it's like running the race, and you can see the finish line in the distance, and you don't quite make it there. It's like fighting, a wrestling match, and it's tied up, and you're almost able to win the victory, and you give out at the last moment. That's kind of how we feel with Moses, and that's not how it was spiritually. Moses was saved, but he didn't get to go into Canaan, right? So we have that sense of unfulfillment. But Paul says, I've fought the fight, and I'm resting in the victory. I've run the race. I've crossed the finish line, and I'm resting in the victory. There's no sense of unfulfillment with Paul. He was satisfied with the life that he lived. And we say no regrets. I'm sure there are things that Paul regretted. He always remembered the sins that he'd committed. But there are no regrets in the sense that what he had done wrong, he had made right. And then he'd given himself completely to serving God faithfully. And so he was just waiting for the moment when he could sail away into that eternal home with the Lord. So he says, because of these things in verse 8, henceforth, which means because of this, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Notice two things. First of all, it's a crown of righteousness, and it's given by the Lord who is righteous. He's a righteous judge. And that's where Paul's confidence and security, and therefore his peace at this time, comes from. Because he knows the Lord is going to do what is right, because he's righteous. And what is right is that if Paul is forgiven of his sins, then when he dies, he goes to be with the Lord. And he knows that that's what the Lord is going to do, because the Lord is righteous. And the crown that he will receive as a result of living a righteous life is a crown of righteousness. So his trust, again, it's not in himself, you know, that he saved himself, but he knows that he's been faithful to God. And because of that, God is going to be faithful to his word. He's going to keep his promise of heaven, of eternal salvation. And Paul had no doubts about that at all, because he didn't doubt the Lord. And again, he wasn't perfect and he had sinned, but he understood forgiveness and the power of the blood of Christ and the grace of God. Now, he uses a word for crown here. There are two Greek words for crown. One is the word where we get diadem from. That's the word for a royal crown, someone who has authority. This is the crown of their authority, so a king. Then there's another word for crown. This is the word stephanos. If you know somebody named Stephen, that's where that name comes from, and it means, it refers to this kind of crown, which was the victory crown that was given at the games. So when you run the race and you're the winner of the race, you get this crown, usually made of flower, had flowers in it, you know, that kind of thing, and they put it on your head. So it's not a crown of authority that you're the king, but it's a crown of victory. And so that's the word that he uses here, a crown of righteousness. And when he calls the Lord the righteous judge, he's using a word that refers to him as the judge of the games, the umpire, the one who has watched the race and made sure it's been run according to the rules. And now he's seen who's won that race, and he's going to reward them and award them the victory crown. And so that's the idea of the judge here, and he's righteous. He's not going to make a mistake. He's not going to cheat and say that somebody else won and not the person who actually won. It is all done according to right. And so he's going to be awarded this crown because he has lived faithfully and because the judge is righteous. And so that's why the crown is given to him. Now, the Lord is also the righteous judge in the fact that when he returns, he will sit as judge. And it'll be, you know, the day of judgment, we call it. But I think it's interesting to notice here the two ideas of a judge, because on the day of judgment, if we are Christians and we're saved, our sins are forgiven, we don't have to worry about Jesus as a judge who's going to condemn us, because all of the evidence against us has already been dismissed. The Lord says you can't bring that up in court, right? That's what the Bible's teaching us when it talks about, you know, the devil is the accuser of the brethren, that he wants to bring up all these sins that we've committed and all these things that we've done. But when they're forgiven by the blood of Jesus, they're washed away and they're removed. And the Lord, he says, I will remember their sins against them no more. It doesn't mean, you know, that he can't remember them. God's omniscient. He knows what we've done wrong. But it means you can't bring it up. It's forgiven. It's washed away. And so the devil has all this evidence against us, and on the day of judgment, he wants to bring it up, and the Lord says, nope, that's not allowed. I've already taken care of that. You got anything else? And he doesn't. And so we don't have to worry about him as a judge going to condemn us, because he has already declared us not guilty. That's what righteousness is, justification and the power of his blood. So on that day, he's still the judge. But for us, it's going to be the sense of a judge awarding us our not guilty degree and giving us the crown of righteousness and allowing us into that eternal home in heaven. And so it's not something to be afraid of. It's our day of victory and of award. But for those who are not forgiven, the devil gets to bring up all those sins, and they're still there, and they're still on their account, and they will be condemned because of them. And so that's why, of course, we need to obey the gospel and live the Christian life. So Paul says that there was a crown of righteousness laid up for him. It's already there. You know, John 14, Jesus says that I go to prepare a place for you. We know that when we go to heaven, we're not going to have to wait around for our house to be built. He's already gone to prepare it for us. And we don't have to worry about, what about my crown of righteousness? Did they forget me? You know, I don't have to worry about, are they going to call me, is Jesus going to call me Brian on my crown? He knows my name is Byron. Most people can't get that for some reason. But the Lord knows, and he's going to get it right. He's not going to overlook anyone. That crown of righteousness is already there when our sins are forgiven, because our names are in the book of life. Now, we can blot them out with our sins and not repent of them. We can lose that crown. But as long as we're faithful, it's waiting for us. And he'll give it to us at that day. That day is the day of his return when Jesus comes back. The end of the verse says, those that love his appearing. So this is when Jesus appears in the clouds, coming to destroy the world and, of course, raise the dead, first of all. And that'll be the day of judgment. And so Paul knows on that day, it will be his day of reward for all that he suffered. And it's not just for Paul. He says it's for all those who love his appearing. And the idea there of love, the word here is a word that has to do with the highest form of love. And it seems to indicate that we love it right now, and we, of course, will love it when it happens, that we're already anticipating the Lord's return. And I think that sometimes, you know, even we as Christians, when we struggle with things or we fall short, we sin, we kind of have an anxiety toward the Lord's return. And we say, maybe we don't want him to come back today. But when our sins are forgiven, right, and we're fighting the good fight and running the course and all of those things, we look for that day with anticipation. And we love it even now. We're not afraid of it. Not terrified by it, scared of it, in the sense that we don't want it to happen. We're ready for it whenever it comes, whenever it happens, because we love his appearing now already. And when it happens, when Jesus does come, of course, we will love him, because we already do, but love the opportunity to finally see him and to see heaven and to, you know, all the wonderful things that will occur. And because of that, because Paul knew that the Lord is faithful, and he knew that he's a righteous judge, and he knew that his promises are sure and that he had a crown, and so he already loved the Lord's appearing, he had no fear, no anxiety concerning his execution, being put to death. He was ready for it. And that doesn't mean, you know, he wanted it to happen, but it means that he was at peace. He was resting in the victory because he knew that it was certain, because God is true to his word. And it's a powerful lesson that we all need to learn. Moses made it almost to the promised land, but he didn't get to cross over. But through Jesus, we have the absolute assurance that nothing can keep us from crossing into the promised land of heaven. That's what he made available through his blood. And if we really believe that and really trust in him, then we'll be ready for death or for the Lord's return whenever it comes and whenever it happens. And we can put aside fears and worries and all of those things. That's hard to do sometimes, hard for us to do sometimes. But when we truly think about and focus on what the Lord has promised and secured for us, we have no fear. So I hope we can learn that lesson from Paul's words here. But Lord willing, next time we'll pick up there in verse 9 and try to get through the end of the chapter, these final words of Paul. And again, some powerful lessons that we can learn. But we'll stop here. We'll pick up there next time.